Thank you for those words of grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are saved by grace. We are to grow in grace, and grace instructs us. Father, today, as never before, I trust we would understand the depths of this grace. And Lord, I pray that there would be many today that would pass from death unto life that perhaps have never grasped this wonderful truth. Now, Lord, as we celebrate your resurrection, we want to give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. And while you're turning, if you would like a seat in your way in the back, we have extra seats up here. Just don't fall asleep in these comfortable seats. Actually, for those of you that might be visiting, we just finished a week of our annual outreach that we call Conversations. Every year, no matter whether we've done sort of a passion play type of thing or what we've done the last couple of years where we've had it in a coffee shop, every time there have been very unique stories. An elderly gentleman grabbed me Friday night, and on the way out, he said, I've been around for a while, and he said, I've seen many of these before. He said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. He said, I was really blown away. He said, I almost didn't come, but I would have missed a great blessing. It was just different. That was for him. That just touched him in a great way. The people that gave their testimonies had to review stories of cancer and rejection and difficulties and all the things, and they had to do it five straight nights. I told all of them they would be exhausted. And the ones I've seen this morning will probably fall asleep during this service. They are definitely worn out. But I want to thank all the people that were involved. There were over 200 people, shepherd groups, many different people came and helped out. So thank you. Mark chapter 10, I want you to look down at verse 45, if you would. We'll read this verse, ask God's blessing on his word, and then we'll dive in. Verse 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Lord, we thank you for becoming that ransom. We thank you, Father, for without that payment, we would not have eternal life. Now, Lord, I pray today that we would see this in a greater way, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Substitute. I don't know how you could go through life and not having seen a television show or a movie or read a book about somebody being held hostage, and a ransom note is sent out. Somebody's got to pay a price so that somebody can be set free, which is exactly what ransom is. And there's another further explanation. We often refer to it as redemption, to redeem, to buy back. Anytime something is redeemed, it means a price has been paid to purchase something that is in a bad situation, to take it out of that situation. Christ paid a ransom to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, death, and the law to save us. Now this morning, we're going to look at this subject matter of substitution, this issue of buying back, of purchasing out, of redemption, of ransom. But I'm going to warn you in advance, I'm going to take away probably for maybe 98% of you your cherished beliefs of some wonderful stories in the Bible. I'm going to just destroy them for you. But I'm going to finish on a very good note. I'm going to redeem what I've taken away and give you something better, all right? Now, when I say 98% of you haven't heard this before, all through my years of teaching, and I'm growing as you're growing, we're learning new things, and I've been really researching an awful lot of what people have said about the Scriptures way back, and how differently they view it. And I think how we've watered some things down and missed some things that are some wonderful truths. Now, here's a term I'm going to use, so listen carefully. I'm going to talk about redemptive history, that the Bible is a book of redeeming history. It shows how man is in sin and he is redeemed. Because when you look at the Bible gives us a worldview that is the correct worldview. It gives us a divine perspective, from God's perspective, a worldview, and it's broken into four stages. The first stage is creation. God comes and he creates a perfect world. The second stage is the fall. Man sins and he plunges the human race into sin. That's known as the fall. The third stage is God enters in to redemptive history to save man from having fallen into sin. And the fourth stage is the new creation. He will redeem what has been destroyed by the fall. Those are the four stages of human history. If you understand those stages, you understand life. You have a correct worldview. If you don't understand those stages, you will have a very blurred and confused understanding of life. So we're going to start our whole subject on the subject of redemption back in the Old Testament. We're going to look at several places, some we won't turn to, but I'll walk you through them. But I'd like you to at least start back in the book of Genesis, the sixth chapter, and we'll work our way through some interesting things here that I trust will be a great blessing to you. Now, we're going to find out something about some very unique people, and this is where many of your cherished views will probably be taken away from you. But they will be restored, redeemed, with a better view. All right? Now, we find in Genesis chapter 6 that the world is in great turmoil with violence and evil and immorality and so on. And so we find that God has raised up a man by the name of Noah. Okay? And we find these words in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. Here's what you're going to find out. We're going to start with Noah, and we're going to work our way through several people in redemptive history. Four things. In each one of these, the individual that we're going to look at is facing an impossible situation. The second thing that we're going to see is that there is a substitute that is sent. In other words, the people that are around are facing something that's very difficult. A substitute is sent. The third thing that we're going to see is those watching are blessed having done nothing. They're blessed by what the substitute has done. And then lastly, you will see resurrection power in each one of these accounts. That's what we're going to walk through. Here's the first one. Redeeming history is now going to start. And here's this man by the name of Noah. All right? And Noah is going to be the substitute. Because all of redemptive history in the Old Testament shows various people put in impossible situations, which is going to represent the ultimate substitute, the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world in Jesus Christ. Redemptive history is always going to point to Jesus, okay? So here is Noah. There's an impossible situation that he is facing. He is facing a flood, all right? Everyone is going to get buried because the world is in total chaos and great evil. And so Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He's going to stand in the gap. Impossible situation. Here's what happens. He builds this ark, and this ark, there is only one way on board the ark. There's one door. It's the only way to escape leaving the world that then was to enter the world that now is. That's a biblical expression in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a revelation of somebody leaving a world of death and coming into a world of life where the world is going to start over again. It's a message of resurrection. It's a message of substitution. It's a message of those who are unworthy to receive the grace that this substitute provides. You and I today are unworthy. All of us are unworthy to stand before a holy God. Okay? So God has sent various substitutes. The substitute here is this individual, this man. And his name is Noah, and he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is facing this impossible situation, this flood. He's the substitute for us that should receive that flood. We are blessed, though we don't deserve it. And resurrection is the theme that he has taken out of a world of death and placed into a world of life. Okay? Here's the typical cherished view of this account. What are the floods in your life? What are the great storms in your life? Is it the flood of fear? Is it the flood of worry? Is it the flood of pride? Be like Noah. Mm-mm. That's not what the message is about. That is a moralistic attempt to try to do something that you can't possibly do. All right? Now we're going to see that there's a substitute that is always sent to do what we can't do. Now, let me show you another one. Here's Noah. We find that there is another situation in Genesis chapter 22, and I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 22. And this is the great account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And many people have asked, why would God ever, ever ask a man to destroy his own child. He's facing an impossible situation, and there's a substitute that's going to come, and we're going to find that others are blessed, and resurrection is the theme, okay? Verse 1 of Genesis 22, "And it came to pass, after these things, that God did test Abraham, and he said unto Abraham, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Isaac, whom thou lovest, take him into the land of Moriah." That's where Calvary is, okay? This is many, many years prior to Calvary. "And offer him there for a burnt offering." It says, so Abraham rises up early. Then in verse 4 it says, "Then on the third day," that represents that Isaac is dead in Abraham's mind for 3 days, just as Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then we find, we look down a little bit, it says in verse 7, "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where's the lamb? Where is the substitute? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. But you read a little bit later on, and no lamb appears, but a ram appears in the thicket. But that's not a lamb. Because it wasn't until John the Baptist in the New Testament says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," the ultimate substitute. These are foreshadowings of substitutes, of indicating Christ is coming. This one Redeemer is coming. That's going to purchase us out from all of this pain and misery in this life. What's the typical moral that is given of this story? What Isaacs do you need to lay down on the altar in your life? How many times have we heard that? That's not what this is about. It has nothing to do with laying down Isaacs. You'll never be asked to do this. You'll never be asked to do what Noah did. Never. These were substitutes that bless other people. How do I know? Because it says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. All of us are blessed today because of this offering up of Isaac. But where's the resurrection? Abraham says to his two men that are with him, "I and the lad are going to go yonder and we will return." How can they return if his son is going to die? Hebrews tells us in the New Testament that Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. There's always a message of resurrection in every redemptive story in the Old Testament, because they are all foreshadowing and showing this redemptive history. There's always somebody standing around who winds up being blessed by what somebody else does, though the person being blessed had nothing to do with it at all. That's the message of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For by grace are we saved through faith. These are all messages of grace. There is a ransom. Somebody has to be the sacrificial lamb, so to speak, in every one of these cases. There's another one we don't need to turn to, but you're fairly familiar, I'm certain, of the account in Genesis of Joseph, who has a coat of many colors, and his brothers are very jealous of Joseph. And Joseph, as you'll recall, his brothers are angry with him, and they take him, and they throw him into a pit to kill him. The word for pit in the Hebrew, back in Genesis 37, is the word for grave. They throw him into a grave. And he's going to die in there. But all of a sudden, they see some Ishmaelites coming down, heading down towards Egypt, and they think, we can make some money. We'll sell him. And they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Christ was hated by his brothers, and Joseph is hated by his. Okay? There's all this foreshadowing. And so we find that Joseph ends up being thrown into a prison, but he eventually gets out of the prison, and where does he stand? He stands at the right hand of Pharaoh, who is head of Egypt. And Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father. And we find that there is now an impossible situation everyone is facing. There is a famine in the land. But Joseph has been wise enough to tell Pharaoh to put much grain away during the 7 years of famine, or during the 7 years of plenty, so when the famine comes, they'll be taken care of. His brothers come down during the famine. Who is blessed by being given grain that they don't deserve. The brothers that hated him, he by grace gives them something they don't deserve. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the substitute. He is the one that has gone into this grave and has been taken out of this grave. Message of resurrection. What's the typical moral of the story? What prisons are you facing in your life? Is it the prison of fear? The prison of anxiety? That's not what it's about. It's about somebody else taking your prison. Somebody else taking your pit. Somebody else taking your storm. Taking your flood. Somebody who is a substitute. This is all part of redemptive history. It's always showing somebody else standing in an impossible situation that no one can handle, but somebody becomes the sacrifice for that situation and says, I'll stand in the gap for others, so that others might be blessed. At the end of Joseph's life, he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive. What you did wrong, undeserving. And here is Joseph, who is undeserving, that takes all the wrong placed on his shoulders, goes into this pit, is resurrected, and stands at the right hand of Pharaoh, and redeems his brothers by giving them grain, of which they did not deserve. It is not about, you know, getting enough faith to get out of prison. Facing this, doing that, dare to be a Daniel. All the endless things that we say in our Christian lives that we've cherished for many years. Now Mike's destroying it all. It all has to do with a whole different message. It's the theme of redemption. These are not stories to tell us to try to live like these people. There are principles we can learn. I've preached on them for many, many years. But it all gets back to something else, which we will sort of tie together in the subject matter of resurrection at the end. Let's turn to another one in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's the situation. David and Goliath. All right? Here's the cherished view. What giants are you facing in your life that God is going to fight? Is it the giant of this or the giant of that? Here's the situation. David in chapter 16 is anointed as the new king. But he's not going to reign until Saul is out of the picture. Saul is still the present reigning king. David is sent in to give his brothers some food during a time of battle because Goliath has gone down into the valley and he has shouted out to Israel, send someone down here to fight me. Goliath represents the Philistines. David's going to represent Israel. Goliath says, send somebody down here to fight me. It's an impossible situation. Goliath is about 9 feet tall. David's a small kid. And he's going to come down and he's going to fight this giant. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's the substitute. All right? This has nothing to do with fighting the giants in your life. It's a story of redemption. And so David comes down and he sees the battle raging. And here's what he says. If you look at the last part of verse 26 in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's very upset. Who? Is anybody going to deal with this man? Saul is in fear. Israel's in fear. They're all in fear of this giant. They're in fear of the Philistines. And David talks about how he was fighting a lion and a bear, but God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear. God delivered him. And then we have the most interesting account. A little bit later on in this account, Saul comes to David and he says, okay, I'll let you go fight him, but here, put on my suit of armor. And so he puts on his helmet and he puts on his armor. The problem is, and it's so interesting that the Holy Spirit would even preserve this little thing about the armor. Who cares whether the armor fits or not? Why would that be in Scripture? Oh, it's important in redemptive history. Because David said, I don't feel good in this armor. It doesn't fit me. He takes it off. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. That's a redemptive message. And David doesn't want the armor getting any credit. It must be all about God, okay? And so David takes off the armor. And he kills this giant because God directs the stone right into the giant's head. And you'll notice what David says. Here's what David says in verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So we find that Goliath has said, whoever wins, the other side must be subservient. And David takes his head. Who gets the glory? That all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. It's not the sword, it's not the spear, it's not the sling, it's not the armor. It's of God. Because it's all by grace. It's redemptive history. It's not about the giants in your life. You'll never face somebody 9 feet tall. You're never going to be called to go into some valley. So to try to impose this as some sort of a moralistic message in your own life just won't work. And you'll get exhausted trying to fight the giants. You'll get exhausted trying to fight the floods and the battles and the walls of Jericho coming down. How many times have we heard that? If we'll just march around a city 7 times, that the walls will come down. They probably won't. All right. The fact of the matter is, these are all stories of redemptive history. We see Moses standing at the Red Sea. What does he say to Israel? Stand still and see the salvation of our God. What Red Seas are you facing in your life? It has nothing to do with the Red Seas of your life. It's a message of redemptive history. It's what God has done, not what we do. That's the message. But we have these cherished beliefs all throughout our lives. Now, the last one I want to talk about is one that is very, very significant. And it really does nail this thing, I think, in maybe as great a way as any of these so far. The book of Jonah, in 4 chapters, is dedicated to a man who's totally different than Noah or Joseph or Isaac or Abraham or Moses or anybody else. In this man, we find a rebellious prophet. He's running from God. However, this prophet is Jewish. He's a male. All right? He comes to the place where he realizes that he's going to have to give his life so that others might live. He's the substitute. He's the sacrificial lamb. While he's on board this ship and this enormous storm comes up, what's he facing? He's facing an impossible situation. He can't deal with the storm. Nor can those on board the ship. Because a little bit later on in the 1st chapter, it says, Jonah comes to them and says, you must cast me over, or the sea will not cease from its raging. And here's what it says. Nevertheless, the men tried to row ashore, but they could not. Impossible situation. What are the storms in your life? That's not what it's about. It's about somebody standing in and taking that storm. And so he eventually is cast overboard and the sea ceases from its raging. Who benefits by what somebody else does? The men on board the ship end up benefiting not only by the storm that has now ceased, but by receiving the grace of God and believing in the ultimate Savior. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches there. People that were undeserving received the grace of God because a substitute, a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb stepped in. You go from one end of the Bible to the other. And if you start reading the Bible, not as a book of rules and laws and do's and don'ts, and you start seeing it as redemptive history, as not you doing something, but realizing there's always been a substitute. There's always been a substitute who has already done it. There's a substitute who has stood and watched the walls come tumbling down. There's a substitute who took our storm. There's a substitute who took our pit. There's a substitute who took our prison. There's a substitute who took the flood. There's a substitute who has always taken something in every single one of these accounts. And there's always resurrection. Where's resurrection in Jonah? In Matthew 12, Jesus says, there shall no sign be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The entire account of Jonah is a foreshadowing of the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate substitute. He just happens to be a foreshadowing of that substitute. But it's all redemptive history. Now, I wrote down some statements that were either made about each one of these individuals or statements they made. Listen carefully. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isaac, God will provide the lamb. Joseph, the Lord was with him. Moses, stand still and see the salvation of our God. David, the battle belongs to the Lord. Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Did you notice that each one of those was all about God and not about them? In every one of those situations, they were the sacrificial lamb. In every one of those situations, it has nothing to do with the storms of your life, the red seas that need to be parted, the prisons you need to get out of. Those are all nice, cute stories, but that's not what it's about. It's about resurrection power. And it's all focused to this one that said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life substitute, a ransom, purchase back out that needs to be redeemed from the law, sin, and death. That's the message. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of this whole subject matter. Well, we see dare to be a Daniel. What lions do you have in your life? All those things really have nothing to do with those accounts. They're all somebody else standing in for the lions that we can't take. All right? Now, how do I apply this in a very, very practical way? Well, here's what I want to replace. I want to take the cherished views that are really not biblical. There are nice principles that you can learn, but they're not really biblical. All right? And I want to replace those with the value of redemption. Okay? Here's what I want to share with you. Is the Bible about what I can do, or is it about what He has already done? It's what He has already done. When David was standing there and kills Goliath, who got the blessing? Israel. They just stood there like this. They didn't lift a finger. They weren't involved in the battle. But they're the ones, it was placed to their account, the victory. But somebody else had to win it for them. Whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jonah, Noah, Daniel, Joshua, it doesn't make any difference what the situation is. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's all about Him. That's what the entire Bible is about. It's about what He has done for us. Is the Bible about heroes to emulate or substitutes that took my place? It's all about somebody that's taken my place, always pointing to the ultimate person who would take my place. The Scriptures are no longer to be read as a list of rules of do's and don'ts and laws and legal things. See, when we read the story of Daniel and the lion's den, we think, oh, I got to go face those lions of life. And then we go out and we try to do it. We try to even have faith that God will do it for us. And we wear ourselves out. We're just exhausted trying to live this life we can't live as Christians. Or if you may not be a believer yet, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're trying maybe to work your way to heaven by being religious and you're getting exhausted trying to do that. Either way, there's constant exhaustion by not realizing that there is a substitute who has already been through that, who has already won the victory, who has already paid that price. It affects us in every single area. Courage, fear, doubt, all those things. Where did all that take place? If you have trouble forgiving someone, where do we go? Here's what we replace our cherished thoughts with. We go back to the cross, we go back to the resurrection, and we realize, oh, that's right. He forgave, therefore I get my power to forgive through Him. Oh, I'm struggling with pride. Oh, that's right. He humbled Himself that He might be exalted. He took all of that for me. Oh, that's right. Oh, I'm struggling with having courage. Oh, that's right. He had the courage to go to the cross. I have this fear. I've got that worry. I've got this situation. Oh, that's right. He took all those, was buried and rose again and paid the penalty. He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's not a moralistic message of us trying to do something. It's something He has already done. Now, here's another place that it really affects us in a tremendous way. There are few people in this world that don't fear getting old. We do everything we can to look young. Everything. There are more products on the market to take care of wrinkles and whiten your teeth and make your hair thick and not working on me too well, but all kinds of things, all right? But we're all going to die, all right? Now, suppose we could go back and think through redemptive history. What is one of the things that He redeems since my body is now a slave to sin and death? What's He going to redeem? He's going to redeem my body and your body if you're in Christ. That's why He rose from the grave, to demonstrate that He has a new glorified body that He gives to all who put their faith in the substitute. But our substitute are anti-wrinkle creams and this and that. Everything else we can try to possibly do to stretch life out. You know? He's got a totally different perspective. Turn to your right to one last passage. I want you to turn to the book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, and it's right before the Psalms. If you can find Job chapter 19, let's see how this man viewed this. Job chapter 19. Listen carefully to these words. All right? Job 19. I want you to look down at verses 25 and 26. Here's a man that lived about 4,000 years ago. He says in verse 25 of chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Where did he get that theology from? Notice how he says, "I know my Redeemer," somebody who's going to redeem me, all right? Purchase me out of the slave market. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." That's Jesus, all right? Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'm going into the grave. I'm going to die. Worms are going to eat me. But in my flesh, I'm going to see God. Resurrection. New body. Where did he get this theology from? He went back and he started thinking, I've got to go back and not try to moralize things, not try to figure this whole thing out, not try to work it out. I've got to go back and realize I'm involved in redemptive history. And I'm one of the ones who's going to be redeemed because I put my faith in my Redeemer. Therefore, I know he stands on the earth in the latter days, and though I die, I will be resurrected. Rejoice! He isn't saying, I'm going to try to hang on to my life. I'm going to try to live a lot longer. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to make myself look more youthful. No, no. He recognizes the reality of all life. What's he counting on? Thursday before last, a man in our congregation who's been struggling with cancer for many years, I went over to visit him. He asked me if I would come. I'd seen him 2 months earlier. His name is Bill Pesch. And I went and I saw Bill 2 months ago. And Bill was struggling. He was losing a lot of energy. And he was down in his office at his home painting. I didn't know that he'd done paintings. And I said, Bill, I didn't know you paint. He said, oh, yeah, I love to paint. He said, I'm not going to just sit around and feel sorry for myself. But here's what he did say. He said, but I'll tell you who I do feel sorry for. I've got some neighbors that I've talked to, and they still don't understand the gospel. Here's a guy that's got a couple of months to live. He doesn't care. He cares about the people who are already living that don't know Christ, that don't understand redemptive history. Thursday before last, his wife called and said, Bill wants to see you. He's got just a few days left. I went in on Thursday, prayed with him. We joked around a little bit. Matter of fact, I said, you brought me over here for this. I think you're faking it, because he gave me this firm handshake, and he looked like he was doing great. He passed away the next day. But when I left on Thursday, he smiled at me and he said, heaven, and he saluted. And I saluted him and I walked out. He didn't care. He didn't care. He knows his Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days, and he knows that though he die and goes into the grave, he will see God in his flesh in this new redeemed body, because God is in the process of redeeming things. There is a creation. There is a fall. There is the story of redemption and the new creation. And that's what the message is all about. It's not a whole list of rules and things you're trying to keep. You want to know something? Here's the problem. When we moralize these stories, when we say, what are the giants in your life? What are the red seas you need to part? What are the floods? What are the prisons? What are the pits? When we do that, we put ourselves under something we can't do. That's the impossible situation that we're facing. All of a sudden, we're trying to do exactly what they did on board the ship that Jonah was on. They tried to get to shore, but they could not. Got to have a substitute. So somebody gets cast over, and the sea ceases from its raging. Every problem, every difficulty, every struggle, every sin, everything. We've got to go back to redemptive history and realize it's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about what I do. It's what He has done. It's done. Sure, we'll struggle. We'll always struggle. That's why we have to go back and meditate and think about what has really taken place for us. Why was there this death, burial, and resurrection? Because God is in the process of redeeming this world. Now, one last thing. The most important thing. There are a lot of people here today. probably a lot of visitors. Maybe some of you have never heard this before in your life, but here's what I want to bring to your attention. I want you to listen real carefully. Forget everything else going on today and listen very, very carefully to this. In the book of Galatians, it says, Christ became a curse for us. Why? To redeem us from the curse of the law. You see, here's the law. The law hangs over your head and my head. And if you've thought all your life, I'll try to keep the law, I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments, I'll go to church, I'll give money, you just put yourself into an impossible situation. You're facing something that is impossible. There's a substitute, but if you don't accept the substitute, then you'll keep trying to get to shore, get to heaven, but you cannot. Impossible. Because the law demands perfection. And if you have sinned one time, had one bad thought, said one bad word, done anything wrong ever, you can't get in. Because the law demands absolute perfection. Because heaven's a perfect place. Guess what? There's a substitute. And he not only died and took the penalty of the law, the wages of sin is death, and took our sin, he did something else. He kept the law perfectly for you so that you wouldn't have to keep it, because you can't keep it. It's an impossible thing. So somebody, a substitute, stepped in and said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. He kept the law perfectly. He earned, literally earned, the righteousness that is necessary to get to heaven that you and I can't earn. Not only that, but he has in him an inherent righteousness that he gives to all those who put their faith in him. Do you see how simple this is? This is not complex. This is real simple. But people are hung up on wanting to do something. It's not you doing something, it's what has already been done. It's what has been done. And when you realize that, and you come to grips with the fact that you have been trying so hard all your life to get to heaven, give it up. Throw it away. Your religion won't save you. The law can't save you. Nothing can. A substitute can. He came and he purchased you out from under the bondage of that law. He redeemed you. He was the ransom that took all of that punishment, all of that wrath of God on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin for us at that moment. He died and paid the penalty for that sin and rose again the third day. And it says he rose for our justification. Fancy word that means to be declared righteous. The righteousness that you can't earn. That's the message. And for those of you that are believers, stop trying to do this thing. Stop trying to fight the lions and the floods and the Red Seas and the prisons and the pits and all the different things. You can't do it because this isn't a book about rules and regulations. It's a book about rules and regulations that you can't keep so that somebody else did keep it for you and for me. We get all that baggage off of us. We go, I get it. It's about him. It's not about me. I get it. It's not me trying to win the victory. He's already won it. I go back to the cross. I go back to the grave. And now I can say this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And though I go into the grave, I'm going to be resurrected because there's a substitute. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I can't make it any clearer. I don't know any other way to say it. Somebody else took our place. We can't do it. You can't do it. If you have come in today and you don't know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die, you're probably trying to get there on your own. You're believing in God, you're believing in Christ, you're believing in all kinds of things, but you're basically believing that it's about you, that you'll try to keep the law, you'll give money, you'll go to church, you'll do all these things, but it's not about you. It's about him and what he has done. And if you'll just put all of that aside, erase all that, get rid of all that, and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize I can't begin to do it. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm lost. I'm hell-bound. I have no way of entering heaven without your grace. And if you'll call upon Christ to save you, he will. He will. If you'll believe this message of redemptive history, he will give you everlasting life. Get it settled this morning in the quietness of your heart. Just call upon the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For most of you here that are believers, which I would believe would be the case, have you looked at all these wonderful Old Testament accounts and seen a moralistic message? Dare to be a Daniel? Try to be like David? Try to stand up against the lions and the prisons and the difficulties and parting Red Seas and name it and claim it and all those types of things, only to realize it doesn't work. You face these giants and they slay us every day. But if we'll go back to the ultimate giant killer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize that he has killed the giant of sin, death, and the law. It's all been paid for. All done. It's finished. We rest in that and trust in that. We'll find a whole new way to live life to its fullest. Father, I pray that you'd bless these good people for coming out this morning. I pray that as many will be with family and friends, that you'd give them just an extended, wonderful time. We pray, Father, as we would leave here this morning, that you would dismiss us with your grace. And we thank you for the substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.